And look this evening at Luke 22, verse 7 through 23. It's probably worth noting we've been not only the 4 weeks of sabbatical, but I guess in 1 week of joint service since we've been in the book of Luke. So obviously when you get into the numbers 20s, chapters with the number 20 in any of the Gospels, well, some of them don't even go that high, but in the Gospel of Luke, you're getting toward the end, and that is indeed taking place in the life of Christ. Christ has entered the city of Jerusalem for the final time, the final week of his life. Judas has agreed, having been filled with Satan, to betray Jesus, and so the events are set in motion. If you want to think of this in terms of a calendar, there's always been lots of debate about which days of the week certain things took place on this last week of the life of Christ, but it seems reasonable to think that Thursday as the apostles and Jesus celebrate the Passover feast together, and of course Christ will be killed then on Friday in that calendar and raised again on the Lord's Day on Sunday, and so if you're helped by thinking of these, laying this out in terms of a week and just keeping track of the events that way, you can think of this as commencing on a Thursday morning sometime as Jesus now sends two of his disciples to go and to prepare for the Passover and then the events that evening as well. Hear God's word, Luke 22, 7 and following. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they begin to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. For some in our midst tonight, a regular part of your life is something that many of us don't do very well, and that is meal preparation. And this is just part of the way that you live and think, and knowing that it's time to get the frozen meat, for instance, out of the freezer in the morning so that it'll be thawed by the time you're ready to start dinner, and things like that some of your husbands maybe don't think of until about 4:45 or 5:30, and then we're left scrambling. And so meal preparation is something that for some of us is something that we're very good at. However, then there's another level of complexity that enters that we might think of as entertaining or preparing a feast. And that requires a little more planning, often meal preparation. Some of you, some of your households, the meals might be planned out a week in advance or a couple weeks in advance. The menu might be thought through. But in a lot of our homes, the menu isn't really thought through until the day of. But for a feast or a major event, we might plan ahead at least a few more days, if not a few weeks in advance. But even in those situations, we're somewhat spoiled by the culture that we live in, by modern refrigeration and the availability of things, by the well-stocked nature of our grocery stores. And if you think back, even a few generations ago, for instance, if you wanted to have some particular ingredient, let's say you wanted parsley for a dish that you wanted to make for Thanksgiving, that required planning, perhaps planning way back in April or May when you went to plant your herb garden, that you were going to put out some parsley and to get ready. Because I have a certain recipe that I found out about that I want to use for an upcoming meal, even as far as 6 or 8 or 12 months away. You needed to start thinking about that then. And perhaps this has been illustrated most recently or best in the movie Babette's Feast, which I know a number of you have seen. And Babette's Feast takes place, it's a Danish movie, right? But as this French chef imports all of these different specialty items to get ready for this special meal that she has in mind, and that's really captured our imagination and the interests of the of people as they see all the planning and love that went into this Babette's feast as she gathers together the ingredients and as they come in. Well, if Babette went to a lot of trouble in planning, our text this evening reminds us and teaches us about a feast that that Christ led his disciples in, that the planning went back not just 6 months, not just 12 months, but planning that went back certainly, clearly, to at least the time of the Passover, as the children of Israel came out of Egypt. But as we read about this feast in the pages of Scripture, a feast that's planning and preparation really goes back to before the foundations of the earth. But God had been preparing for this feast, years, centuries even, back into eternity in the making. And as a feast, and a passage that reminds us that the Passover lamb, the Passover feast, is prepared. And we are called to partake. Now, when we think about a feast, when we think about a dinner party, for instance, there are certain things that come to mind, certain areas of particular interest. And you can rattle off a number of those. We're going to look at these under three general concepts that are things that we would contemplate about a feast. First of all, the preparation. What are the preparations that have been made? Secondly, the host. Who's hosting this party? I think I've told you that I'm reading through Miss Manners' Guide to Excruciatingly Correct Behavior. And she makes a big deal about who the hosts and who the hostess is at these formal dinners and parties, and how you write this up on your invitations, and how the differences between, you know, the engraved invitations and just regular printed invitations to these sorts of events. So not only are we curious in the preparations that are made, but who's in charge here? Who's hosting this event? And then thirdly, and maybe most importantly, the biggest question that we have at such an event is, what's for dinner? We want to know what's on the menu at this event. And maybe that betrays the fact that regardless of who the host and hostess are, regardless of what color the place, you know, the tablecloth is and how many candles there are and things like that, for a number of us, at least of the male persuasion, at the end of the day, we really want to know what's going to be on my plate at this meal. And so actually in describing this feast, we see detail given about all three of these areas. And we begin with the preparations in verses 7 through 13. And verse 7, don't miss the significance of verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And it's easy to read that verse and say, well, this is talking about the Passover lamb and the preparations that took place. And we can go back to the book of Exodus and see those preparations. And that's, of course, true, but it's a verse that very clearly has a double meaning. And Luke is setting us up and introducing the section where he is going to deal with the death of our Savior, the Passover lamb. And history has been leading up, of course, to this point. Exodus 11 and 12 introduce us to the Passover feast and this lamb who is slain in order that as the angel of death comes, in order that as the judgment comes, that the angel of death will pass over the children of Israel, and pointing to a much greater judgment than the judgment of the 10th plague in Egypt. And so that Passover lamb and that Passover feast is now the fullness of time has come. And the Psalms and the prophets also speak about the sacrifice. We sang from Psalm 40 about Christ coming to do the will of the Father. We sang this morning from Psalm 22. We talked this morning briefly about Isaiah 53, and the passages go on and on leading up to this point in time. And we can even look back in our Bibles as well from before the Passover. Think about, for instance, the sacrifice of Isaac or the intended sacrifice, as Abraham then says, the Lord will provide. And looking forward to this time. And even, and so these preparations have been going on for years and years, but even more and more recent preparations. Of course, the incarnation of Christ some 30 plus years before this. The preparations were begun. Verse 22, Jesus says that this plan has been determined. Determined by God, the betrayer is now in place. And so all these preparations have come together. And then Jesus sends, verse 8, Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And what we find then in verses 9 and following, as Jesus describes what's going to take place, is that in fact it's a feast that the preparations have already been made for, isn't it? And in fact, it's not an irrelevant question. It's not impertinence on their part that they say there in verse 9 to Christ, where do you want us to prepare? And we could interpret that a few different ways. One way would be just to say, do you have any preference, Jesus, about where we go and set up for this feast? Do you have any thoughts on that? And that's one possibility. There's There's also the possibility, I actually found out in the last few years, a couple of my sisters, older sisters, fessed up to the fact that when they were unhappy with job assignments in the home growing up, that what they would do is feign incompetence and just ask question after question of my mother until finally she would say, well, let me help you do this and learn how to do this the right way. And then that way they could get out of doing a lot of the work. And we could read this and say, well, maybe Peter and John are just feigning incompetence in order to try to get their workload reduced. But actually, there's a third way of interpreting this that makes an awful lot of sense. And that is the city of Jerusalem. We sing about it being compact, a compact city. And historical records show us, actually, that the city of Jerusalem was 8/10 of a square mile with 200,000 people living in the city walls, about that many people at this point in history. So that's a population density of 250,000 people per square mile. Now, that may or may not be remarkable to you immediately, so you know that the most dense city in the world currently is the city of Manila at around 111,000 people per square mile, and that the most densely populated U.S. city is the city of Union City, New Jersey, also known as Little Havana, that is 50,000 people per square mile. So we have here a city that already, just by its native population, is five times as compactly populated as the most populous U.S. city, or most densely populated U.S. city. Now, add to that the fact that the scriptures call not only for the people in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, but for Jews all over the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so if you decide the morning of Passover, now's a good time to maybe think about where to celebrate this. Those of you who are in the process of planning weddings know that it's probably not best to wait until the morning of the wedding or the afternoon the day before to start thinking about where do we want to have this event? Huh, who would make a good caterer for this? And so I think Peter and James actually, as they come to Jesus here, saying, where do you want this to take place? That they have a real concern that, Jesus, I think the good rooms are gone. There's nowhere left to celebrate. What are the odds of us finding a reservation, a reservable place today, Jesus? This is not going to happen. But once again, the preparations have been made, and Jesus tells them, what you're going to do is you're going to go into the city, and you're going to see something very unusual in the city. And what's that unusual thing that they're going to see? You're going to see a man carrying water. I haven't studied all the cultures of the world, but Bible scholars tell us, and I can guarantee you, in South Sudan, men do not carry the water. The women always carry the water. And that was true in biblical times as well. I'm not saying that that's the right way to do things. I'm just saying that's the way that things are done in certain parts of the world today, and it's the way that things were done in Bible times. And so for them to go into the city and see a man carrying water was quite unusual. And they're to approach this man and ask him, or to tell him, really, where's the guest room? Where's the room? And he's going to lead you there and show you this large furnished room. And there is where we're going to have the feast. And verse 13, they go and find it exactly as Jesus told them. And there they made preparations. Now, no doubt there were some other things that needed to be done in addition to just finding the room. They had to secure some of the supplies and things like that. But in general, what we find is that God had prepared this feast. And it's signaling the fact that this event in history is about to take place, that God was at work, getting everything ready, laying things out for us to be invited to the feast that is Jesus Christ. So we consider the preparations made. We also consider the host of this event. And it makes it very clear who the host is. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. They are with him. And who's the MC? Who's the spokesman of the event? Jesus. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And we're introduced, or it's revealed to us, that Jesus is excited for this meal. He's looking forward to this meal. Now, if Jesus is the Passover lamb, which he is, and Jesus is going to lay down his life, wouldn't this be a meal that he is dreading? I've read some books about people on death row and this whole deal about the last meal. I don't think that anyone on death row is so excited about the fried chicken or steak or pizza that they've ordered that they wouldn't gladly forego that meal if it also meant foregoing the death chamber, the experience that they're about to embark on. But Jesus here says that I've looked forward to this meal. I'm glad to be here with you. Why is that? Well, I think there are current reasons for that, as he wants to do this with them before he suffers. And some of the current ramifications of that, we can think back to the first Passover celebration back in the book of Exodus. The first Passover celebration is unique in all the other Passover celebrations in that it's the only Passover celebration that takes place before the people are passed over. Right? They're celebrating the fact that they will be delivered from the angel of death on the evening before the angel of death passes over them. And in a similar way, Jesus here is introducing them to the fact we are on the cusp of something amazing, on the cusp of a great historic event. Even though that event is his own death. There's also a desire on his part to eat of this meal with them in order to strengthen his own faith and their faith as well. He's reminded, even as he partakes of this meal and celebrates this meal with them, he is reminded of God's faithfulness in delivering his people and in keeping his covenant. This is a covenant meal, isn't it? And that God will keep his covenant with Jesus just as he has kept his covenant with his covenant people. Jesus lays down his life trusting that the Father will raise him up, trusting that the Father will glorify him, trusting that God will honor his sacrifice. And Christ's faith in the Father that the Psalms speak of so regularly is strengthened in this meal, but also the apostles' faith, as Jesus uses this opportunity to connect dots for them and help them see some of the picture of what's going on that, granted, they won't see in full or understand in full until later on. I think there's also, for Jesus, a current blessing or desire in this meal. If you will, and this doesn't happen, I don't think, in real life, at least very often, but if you had the opportunity, if you knew that you were going to pass away this evening and that that three people around the country were going to benefit and live because of your organs. There's, of course, been this this case of the person in need for a lung transplant that's been so featured in the news over the last several months. Maybe it's a few months ago, and now that was really front and center. But, you know, if you knew that three people were going to have life because of your death, in essence, wouldn't it help you even face your own death and find meaning in your own death if you could spend time with those people on the right before your death and to think through and to talk with them about, wow, you know, this is because you're going to have my heart and you'll have my lungs and you'll have my liver. This is going to enable you to return to a full and useful life. And won't this be a blessing for you? Well, in a similar way, I think Jesus, as he reflects on the meaning of Passover with them and on what his sacrifice will mean for them, he finds strength and encouragement in that. So there's current excitement for the hosts, this desire to be with them. But also there's future excitement that he speaks of as well. And there's quite a focus here. Verse 16 and verse 18 on the fact that I'm going to eat with you tonight, but I won't eat again until the kingdom of God is fulfilled, until we eat of this meal together in glory. And there's a looking forward. There's an eschatological aspect to this meal as Christ indicates the future hope, the future fulfillment, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why is it that Christ promises not to eat of this meal until the fulfillment? The Scripture is not super explicit in answering that question. I think it speaks of an earnestness on his part to bring it to pass. The scriptures and places talk about people who say, I won't eat until this event takes place. Sometimes it's done in the negative. Remember the men who conspire against the Apostle Paul, and they say, we've taken a vow, we won't eat until we kill him. And thankfully, either they broke their vow or they died hungry. We know that that's the case in that particular circumstance. Saul, at one point, calls upon all the troops to not eat until the battle is completed. King Saul, that is. And so there are examples of this, and as Jesus speaks of, I won't eat of this meal again, there's an earnestness there. That I am committed. And this is what we need to hear in these words of Christ. Jesus says to us, I am so committed to being with you in glory. I am so committed to bringing all of my elect to the new heavens and new earth. I am so committed to sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb with you that I'm not going to eat of this meal until we do it together. And so there's a promise and a commitment that in essence, that this work that I've begun, I will complete it. And Jesus is saying, I think what we're all familiar with, that there is a time and place for celebrating beginnings. And he's eager to celebrate with them. And, you know, you go into buildings and often there are these pictures and places in the building of all the executives at the groundbreaking with these silver-plated shovels. And we do celebrate beginnings. And Jesus is saying, I'm celebrating the beginning of what I'm doing with you here tonight. But how much more do I look forward to the ribbon cutting, if you will, the time when we will do this and it will be the signal of the start of a blessed eternity together. And so Christ is enthusiastic and is desirous for this meal. And he invites them and welcomes them to this meal with him. And we need to remember that as we celebrate Christ, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that Christ is the host of the meal. that he's the one serving the meal and he's invited us to the meal. Finally, we need to, so we've thought about the preparations for the meal. We've talked about the host for the meal. But what's the menu for the meal? And in particular, in this regard, the new truth here, the shocking reality, if you will, for the apostles at this meal is what? When Jesus says, in essence, I am the menu. This is my body, verse 19. They were used to having the bread. They were used to having the cup as part of this meal. But for him to say, this is my body, this is my blood, he identifies himself as the Passover. And that was not lost, of course, on the early church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, Christ is our Passover. And so Jesus identifies himself and makes this clear connection between himself and the Passover, that ultimately it's I am the Passover. I am the one given for you. It's through my body, my blood, that you are passed over, that the wrath of God passes over you. And instead of coming down and grinding you, as it were, and putting you to death eternally for your sin, through me, you will be passed over. And so what a menu this is. The glory of what is served is Jesus Christ, our Savior himself. And so what do we do then in response? What we do, we honor the preparations, the host, and the menu. We honor all of that by celebrating Jesus Christ and partaking of the one who's given to us in the meal. Jesus makes clear, once again, verse 19 and 20, given for you, shed for you. This meal is celebrated for us. Christ died and gave himself, not just so he had something to do on a Friday, but he did this for you. And therefore, then as we're called to come, to honor him by being a part. A couple other notes here. Verse 23, notice how quickly, instead of them focusing on the meal and on the glories of Christ, they get sidetracked with the person who will betray Jesus. And the focus, once again, the apostles do a good job in the Gospels of historically recording their own failures. Instead of focusing on Christ and what he was about to suffer and undergo and the glories of him being offered for them, they get focused on who is this person, on Judas. We need to make sure that the focus is on Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as we think about this meal, if Christ is your Passover, or let's put it this way, if you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you believe that the wrath of God is withheld from you because Jesus Christ has laid down his life, so if Christ is your Passover lamb, then it is the height of ingratitude not to celebrate him at his supper. Not to hear, to ignore the call to dinner. We've been working on this in our family a little bit. That when you're called for dinner, that the goal is not to be the last person to the table, that somebody's gone to work to make this meal. And that if you wait to show up, it's not only your plate that's getting a little bit colder, it's everybody's plate is getting a little bit colder as we all wait on you to show up. And it's ungracious, it's unthankful to not come when you are called for dinner. And in a similar way, we need to come when we are called to dinner. When Jesus Christ says, come, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is an invitation and a command to come and celebrate him. And so it is the height of ingratitude not to then come and celebrate him. One final thing, though, that we're struck with, and it frees us up as the children of God to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's something that is quite unique about this particular Passover lamb and this particular Passover feast that Christ reveals about himself. How many lambs have been slain to celebrate the Passover? Millions. Now we can talk about the perfections, and those are certainly unique about Christ. His sufficiency as a Savior, that is certainly true. But for us to come and be happy at the Lord's Supper and to really celebrate what Christ has done, we are freed up to do that by verse 22. In other verses in this passage where Christ says the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This Passover lamb died willingly. Willingly. Willingly accepted his death for you and for me. And why is that important? Well, it's one thing, we could go back to the illustration of an organ transplant. It's one thing to be thankful. If I need a new heart and somebody gives me their heart, I can be thankful for that and certainly would be. But if it's somebody who died in, say, a motorcycle accident, which is where many of our organ donations come from, if it's something like that, it's a little harder to celebrate. You can't go to the family of that person and say, yes, I'm alive. I'm alive. I've got a great heart. Because there's a tinge of remorse there, right? That I have the heart of this person who died unwillingly, who wasn't looking to die. And now I'm alive because of their death, which was unintentional. But here Jesus makes clear that he goes willingly. That the Passover lamb must be killed, and that he willingly gave his life. And so therefore, we're freed up, therefore, to rejoice in what he has done for us. Not only to rejoice in the result, but also to rejoice in the fact that he willingly laid down his life. Jesus Christ is our Passover feast. And brothers and sisters and children, boys and girls, the preparations have been made. The host is eager for this meal, Jesus Christ. And the menu is set. And Jesus Christ invites you to come and take and eat and drink of him and to celebrate what he has done. The meal is ready, and all that's left for us to do is to come and partake of him. And so let us celebrate as we come to the Lord's Supper and do just that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in the fullness of time, with all the preparations having been made, that you willingly laid down your life and extended an invitation to us to celebrate you and to partake of you. And so we thank you for that. Fill our hearts with joy, Lord, as daily we commune with you and as we rest in you, our Passover, for salvation. And Lord, then particularly as we look to the Lord's Supper in a couple weeks, but also as a regular means of grace, we pray, Lord, that we would have this attitude and that we would rejoice in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.